Revelation chapter 1 today. I'm going to be picking up where we left off last week in verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those whom he pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's word, and would you bow with me with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this glorious book of Revelation. Lord, I would pray that you would open our hearts today for what you would have for us, that you would help us to see Christ. Lord, that we would understand him better as a result of this sermon today. God, that we would love him more as a result of this sermon today. And Lord, look forward to his return. May he increase, may I decrease, as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we enter, obviously, week two of our study through the book of Revelation. And you recall, last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at the context. It's the first sermon in the series, so it's a good place to start. We looked at the context and background of the book. We looked at when the book was written, the dating of the book. We looked at the genre of the book, which is prophecy. And we looked at a little history and background of who actually wrote the book, which was the Apostle John, as we see here in this text. And I know many of you were away last week, so I really encourage you, I strongly recommend that if you were not here last week or if you haven't already done so, to go online and listen to that sermon, because it's the first in a series, and so it's really kind of the one that kind of lays the groundwork for the series. Very much one of the most important sermons, so strongly encourage you to do that. But as I said last week, the main purpose of the book of Revelation is to point to the greatness, to point to the sovereignty of our coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Revelation, the book of Revelation, is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And therefore, as I said last Sunday, every single message, every sermon in this series will be about Jesus in some way, shape, or form. As it should be with any sermon, really, for that matter. But today's going to be no different than that. Today's text, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Matter of fact, some theologians actually call parts of this text a doxology to Jesus Christ, a doxology to him. And when we hear that term doxology, we usually think of that familiar little chorus that we sing every so often. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. That's usually what we think of when we hear that word doxology. But the actual term doxology simply means, it means an expression of praise is what it means. And it comes from the Greek term doxos, if you go back, which is often translated as glory. It's often translated as majesty or praise or worship. That's where we get that word from. And in the English, we add that suffix ology, which comes from that Greek term logia, which means to understand or to express a truth or to speak intelligibly of a truth. And so when we use that term doxology, it simply means an expression of praise, or maybe even better, an expression of knowledgeable praise to God. That we know him and therefore we praise him. And as we're going to see in our text today in Revelation 1, 4 to 8, John is indeed doing that. John is expressing his praise to God, and specifically the second member of the Godhead, specifically whom the book is all about. He's expressing his praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's expressing a doxology to Christ. And so the title of our sermon today is A Tenfold Doxology to Jesus Christ. A Tenfold Doxology to Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, he outlines in this text 10 elements of the person and the work of Christ that are praiseworthy. These things, 10 things that are worthy of doxology to Jesus. So as we continue through the book of Revelation, right at the beginning of this book, John wants us to know about Jesus. He wants us to know what makes him so great and why we're going to be looking at all the future aspects of Christ's ministry, why that future rule, why that future reign is going to be so amazing, why that is, and as a result, that we would praise and worship him today with all of our being today and now. He wants us to know before we even begin, before we begin looking at that future glory of Jesus Christ, before we look at the second coming, before we look at what he's going to do when he returns to this earth and brings with him all of the things that we're going to look at, he wants us to know, why is Jesus so awesome? Why is he so awesome? Why should we look forward to his return? Why should we praise Jesus in that day? Why should we offer up to him doxology today? So John answers these questions by beginning with the fact, point number one, praise number one, if you want to call it that, that we praise Jesus because he is a part of the triune Godhead. He's a part of the triune Godhead. And so jumping into verse 4, John, he very briefly begins the paragraph, you'll notice, by mentioning that the book was written to, notice in verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's a very, very important piece of context that we're going to come back to. We're going to come back to next week and also in the coming weeks. And so kind of keep that in the back of your mind. But just for now, just bear in mind that truth, that this book was written to the church, that it was written to the universal church, yes. But as we're going to see more specifically in the coming weeks, it was written to the practical expression of the universal church. It was written to local churches. That's who the book of Revelation was written to. Meaning that just as Revelation, it had a purpose for those local churches that existed, that we are going to look at, by the way, during John's time, it also has a purpose for us today. Revelation is very, very relevant to us today. And so we're going to see exactly why that is, kind of spoiler alert, over the next couple weeks. We're going to see exactly why that is over the next couple Sundays as we continue our series. But before he explains that application to us in the local church, John, he begins this book by reminding us really of God, reminding us how great God is, and specifically, as he begins here, the fact that he is triune. He points out the fact that God is indeed, to use the term, a trinity. It's a theological term. You're actually not going to find the term trinity in the Bible, but it is indeed taught in the Bible that God is one God, but that one God is comprised of three individual persons, a Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he begins to teach. And he begins with the Father. Notice the second part of verse 4. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And so that title for God there, namely is, was, is to come, is one that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. So you should just kind of get used to hearing that. We're going to talk about that more. But that title really is meant to be a callback or a reference to the way that God the Father described himself, especially in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 13, chapter 3, verse 14, you recall, God said this. He said simply, I am. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And you can see the connection there. You can see the connection there. Him who is, he simply is, I am. You can see the connection there. It's most certainly a reference to the divine name of God the Father. And through the book of Revelation, John is going to mostly use that phrase to refer to Jesus, because as we said, the book is primarily about Christ. But in this case, he also uses it to describe God the Father. And we know that John is referring to the Father here because he differentiates him from Jesus in the rest of the paragraph. He mentions Jesus in verse 5, and then he elaborates on Jesus for the rest of the paragraph. And as a matter of fact, he uses the very, very same phrase, you'll notice, we'll talk about it when we get there, in verse 8 to describe Jesus himself, the Son. And we also see that God the Father is blatantly mentioned in verse 6. John actually uses the term Father there again, making him distinct from the other members of the Godhead. And as you can see from that phrase, it focuses on a couple key aspects of God, of what makes God God. Namely, two things. Number one, that God is self-existent, and also that God is eternal. It focuses on God's self-existence and his eternality. Notice, God simply is, that he simply was, and he is to come. Meaning that God, right now, he is here with us, right here today. He is alive and well. God is not dead. He always has been here, and by the way, that he always will be here. That's what it means to be God. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is absolutely eternal by virtue of the fact that he is who he is. He's God, right? And more than that, that God is also not dependent upon another being for his existence, okay? Nobody created God, okay? That's what it means to be him. He simply, as it says in the text, God simply is. He simply was, and he is to come. God is completely eternal, and he is completely self-existent. That's what that title teaches us. And so the blessing, if you recall last week, if you were here, in verse 3, the blessing of that grace and peace of that same God, the Father is offered to all of us who read and study the book of Revelation, and we look forward to that. But so he mentions the Father, and then John goes on to mention in the second part of verse 4, notice it says, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven spirits who are before his throne. And while that title, it might be a little bit confusing for us, this is indeed, it's a reference to none other than the third member of the Godhead. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And again, like most things in the book of Revelation, there is debate on that. But to really sum up the Orthodox view, I would argue on this. John is not teaching, first and foremost, that the Holy Spirit is made up of seven individual spirits. There's not seven spirits. But rather, what he's doing here is that he's focusing on various aspects of what makes up the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is multifaceted. And so John uses the term seven here. Seven there is simply as a reference, really, to God's number of completion. And we're going to see that, well, we see that throughout the Bible, going back to the Garden of Eden. God created the world in how many days? Well, he created in six and rested on the seventh, right? And that number seven, actually, and bear that in the back of your mind, the number seven is actually going to be very, very significant to our understanding of the rest of the book of Revelation. And so bear that in mind. But he is referring to the Holy Spirit here. And I think Dr. John MacArthur is helpful here in his commentary when he writes this here. He says, the seven spirits who are before his throne refers to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, there is only one Holy Spirit. The number seven depicts him in his fullness. The Holy Spirit, in all of his glory and fullness, sends grace and peace to believers. He is the Spirit of grace and produces peace in believers' lives. Here, he is seen in the glory of his place in the Father's presence in heaven. And then even more helpful than that is Charles Simeon, who also writes in his commentary. He said, it must be remembered that the whole book of Revelation is emblematic and figurative. And therefore, the apostle addresses the Holy Spirit in language suited to the whole character of the book which he is about to write. The number seven among the Hebrews was considered an expression of perfection. And when the apostle uses the expression, the seven spirits, he is not to be understood of speaking of seven different persons, but of the Holy Spirit and all of his diversified gifts and operations. So very clearly he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so, but biblically speaking, we see this. We see the Holy Spirit being talked of in a variety of ways. One of the clearest examples would be Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, states this. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit is described in a lot of different ways. It doesn't mean that there's seven spirits. It's one Spirit described in many different ways. And that usage of the term seven there is meant to be a reminder to us who know the Bible, know of God's usage of that term, that term seven being one of completion. But it's meant for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is multifaceted, and that he has a tremendous ministry to us as believers that is just deep and vast. That the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is an amazing, amazing thing. That in this case, in the text, that the Holy Spirit, he proceeds from the throne of God, that he serves and is subservient to God the Father. And just as he is in this case, he's sevenfold, meaning that he's complete. The Holy Spirit is complete, and therefore that same Spirit who resides in every single one of us, John's going to elaborate on this later on, but just as the Holy Spirit is complete, he also has the ability to complete us as believers. He supplies us with everything that we need each and every single day to continue living the Christian life. That's what that number seven is meant to be a reminder to us of. But so clearly he's speaking of God the Father. He's clearly speaking of God the Spirit, and in this case, he's going to talk about Jesus, God the Son, second member of the Godhead, which is what the rest of the paragraph is all about. But the point here is that, going back to verse 1 of Revelation, that this revelation of Jesus Christ is not only founded upon Jesus. It's not just founded upon God the Son, but it's also founded upon the other two members of the Godhead. It's founded upon God the Father and God the Spirit. In other words, the book of Revelation comes from the fullness of the triune Godhead, okay? The entirety of God himself, what makes up God himself, is what's going to be laid out throughout the book of Revelation. So here you have basically the Father and the Spirit. They're basically, right at the beginning of the book, they're giving their amen to John. They're giving their amen to what John is going to say about the Lord Jesus. And so for that, we, along with the Father and the Spirit, we add our doxology. We add our praise to Jesus as a result of what God, the Father, and the Spirit have testified to. And so we praise him because he is part of that Godhead, Jesus. But as I said, after making the point that we need to praise Jesus for being a part of the Trinity, he makes the point, that point number two, that we praise Jesus, who is the faithful witness. Notice the second part of verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And so that title of faithful witness, again, John is laying the groundwork for the book of Revelation. So we're going to see that phrase, we're going to see that title repeated by John throughout Revelation. But I think it's fitting that John uses it here at the beginning of his book, right as he starts writing the book, because it really coincides and proves John's authorship. But it coincides with what John said at the beginning of his other book, one of his other books, the Gospel of John. You recall John, he stated in that famous verse in John 1:1 that in the beginning, speaking of Jesus, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, being that the Word, again, how we testify verbally, right? Being that the Word, Jesus, is God, as it says there, Jesus exemplifies what it means to witness to God himself, to use John's terminology. The Word witnesses of God faithfully. That's what's meant by here. In other words, Jesus exemplifies what it means to display complete faithfulness to God, to display complete steadfastness, complete obedience to God. That's what Jesus exemplifies for us. He is the faithful witness. The faithful actions of Jesus Christ, they testify to God, the greatness and the reality of God. Because why? Well, because Jesus did it in a perfect way. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And so he testified as a faithful witness to God in the most perfect of ways. We all are called to be witnesses of God, all of us. Every one of us is called, but we certainly, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't do so faithfully, not 100%. Try as we might, we will all fail at some point or another to be faithful to God. But in this case, because Jesus is God the Son, according to the text, Jesus was always, and he will always be that faithful witness to God, including, by the way, when he returns, as we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation. And so because Jesus is that faithful witness, we know that whatever he says, everything that he says can be trusted entirely. That everything that he is going to witness to in the pages of this book, all of the future, all the eschaton, all of the revelation that he is going to give to us, that is faithful. That his witness to that is faithful. And for that, we can praise him. We can offer him doxology. Because everything that Jesus says is true. But that faithful witness of Jesus was proved in the greatest of ways when he witnessed to God's power, namely as the next praise goes on to say, from rising from the dead. Notice verse 5, point number 3, we praise Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead. Now again, that phrase there, that term, firstborn, that might seem a little bit confusing to us, being that if you know your Bible even a little bit, you know that there have been, as you read through the text, other people who have been raised from the dead. Okay, even those who were raised from the dead before Jesus. Again, going back through time, through the Old Testament, you have 1 Kings 17, and you read of the ministry of the prophet Elijah, and how he was used to raise the widow's son from the dead. And then you have 2 Kings chapter 4, you have Elijah's protege, Elisha, who also raises another young man, a dead son, back from the dead. And then later on, you kind of have that crazy story, and later on in 2 Kings, where Elisha is now dead, he was kind of thrown into a tomb. And then you have the Moabites who are there, who they're moving really quick, and so they take some dead bodies and they throw them next to the body of Elisha. And upon touching the body of Elisha, they come back from the dead. Kind of a creepy story, but they were revived, but they came back nonetheless. Then, of course, you have Jesus himself and his ministry, several people that he rose from the dead by his power. You have the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. You have Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. And then you also obviously have, most famously, Lazarus. You read about that in John 12. And then, after the death of Jesus, Matthew, he records for us in Matthew chapter 27, says this. It says, Matthew 27, 50, how many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's been a verse I've been wanting to kind of delve into around Easter time, and so I'm kind of praying about that right now because you very rarely hear sermons about that aspect of what happened. But nonetheless, here we have example of people who were raised from the dead around that time. And then we read in the Bible of two more resurrections in the book of Acts. The first being, you recall in Acts chapter 9, the raising of that young girl, Tabitha or Dorcas, as sometimes she's called. And then you got Eutychus, who he fell out of the window during Paul's preaching. And that's the reason why Baptists don't have balconies in the back, because, you know, it's a safety measure, especially if you're under my preaching, but that's okay. So clearly the point that I'm bringing out is clearly that Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead. And so we have to ask that question, what does he mean by firstborn from the dead? What does he mean by that? Well, a couple different things that you have to bear in mind, that the term firstborn was not a statement of order. It wasn't a statement of numerical order, but rather firstborn was a title. It was a title of position. It was a title of prominence. And so to be the firstborn in that particular culture, to be called the firstborn, you were the heir. You were the one that was going to receive the greatest blessing from your father. And really, as they saw it in that culture, it made you, to be the firstborn, made you an equal with your father. And in this instance, firstborn means that while others, in this case, have been raised from the dead, there's been other people that were resurrected by the power of God, that Jesus, he is the firstborn. He's the firstborn by virtue of the fact that he is God. He's God the Son. He was the one who actually, by his own power, defeated death. That's what makes him the firstborn. Jesus is actually, we're going to look at it next week. Notice, jump down to verse 18. Jesus is going to say it himself. Notice, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death. And Hades, I have the keys of death. And so as amazing as it was, you read through these Old Testament stories, amazing as it was for all those others who were raised from the dead, Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn because he is God the Son. And because he is God the Son, he controls life and death. He holds the keys to death in his hand. And as we're going to see, this is going to be very, very important. It's funny how he kind of bookends this, John does. Because we're going to see in chapter 20, verse 14, that because Jesus holds those keys in his hand, because he holds the keys of death and Hades, he also has the power to destroy them. He also has the power to obliterate all of them once and for all, which again, praise him, he will. Revelation 20, 14, it says, then, spoiler alert, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So because Jesus is the firstborn, and he holds the keys of death in Hades, one day that is going to be a thing of the past. Jesus is going to defeat death once and for all. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. Amen? Cannot wait for that day. And so praise Jesus that he is the firstborn from the dead. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. But next, doxology number 4, continuing on as we continue through verse 5, we praise Jesus who is the ruler of kings on earth. He's the ruler of kings on earth. And again, this really is the entire point of the book of Revelation, that one day our king is going to return. That one day King Jesus is going to return, and everyone, including, according to this verse, every king on earth will submit to him. It's going to happen. Every king on earth is going to submit to Jesus Christ. Paul said it, Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11, right? That at the name of Jesus, how many knees are going to bow? Every knee is going to bow, right? Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be an amazing day, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute when we talk about how he has made us a kingdom. We sung that in that beautiful song, how he's made us a kingdom. But this fact right here, that all the kings of the earth are going to bow down to him, that should be a reminder for us right now that no matter where we are living, and that no matter who may be in power now, that Jesus is king. Amen? Jesus is king. He is. And because he is king, because he is the ultimate ruler, our priority of life, our allegiance should be guided by our king. Okay? What he says should go in our lives. That we should offer our doxology to Jesus, as we're talking about here, by doing what? By being obedient to him. By bowing down to him today in preparation for his rule, right? Being obedient to all of his commands that he's given us until the day when his kingdom finally is inaugurated physically and officially. We look forward to that day. And so praise Jesus for that fact that one day every knee, including all the kings of the earth, are going to bow down to him. But next, John points out a very simple but very important reason why. Probably one of the, if not the most important reason why we offer praise to Jesus. And I know that I need reminding of this very often, and that is this. Point number five, we praise Jesus because he loves us. Amen? Jesus loves us. Notice that part, last part of verse 5, the next part of verse 5, simply states, to him who loves us, to him who loves us. And so, while Jesus is indeed that great, awesome God, God the Son, while Jesus is the powerful, sovereign ruler, king, he's going to rule and reign someday, he's going to reign over this earth in ways that we have never seen, John stops us for a moment and reminds us of that amazing truth. One that we should never forget, that Jesus loves us. As I said last week, when we think about the book of Revelation, we usually don't think about that. We usually don't think about the love of God when we think about the book of Revelation. And we usually think about all the other things that I've kind of been focused on. We think about his wrath, we think about his rule, we think about his judgment, we think about things being made new someday, but rarely do we think about the book of Revelation as being a book of love. Being a book that displays God's love. But again, I pointed this out last Sunday, but you need to remember who the author is. The author is John. And John was the disciple who what? He was the disciple who Jesus loved, right? We talked about that. And one of the themes of the works, of all of the works of John, is the love of God. And that includes the book of Revelation. And I hope you see that, okay? And so I hope you see it especially because as we read in later chapters, we're going to get into some scary stuff. Book of Revelation is a scary book, okay? But as we read in those latter chapters about all that scary stuff, about the wrath of Christ, we're going to talk about the terrifying judgment that's going to come when he returns, brutal wars that are going to happen when he brings his enemies to justice. And we read about all of that, okay? My hope is that this fact, that Jesus loves you, that Jesus loves us as a people, that as a result of seeing all of that, that the love of Christ would be all the more sweeter to all of us as a result. We would understand this today, that God, Jesus, has a particular love for you if you are in him today. He has a particular love for you, that he loves you personally, believer. And that's a love that's not extended to every single person. Okay? That, as we're going to see, Jesus is going to return and he's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to destroy every single one of them. And from what we know of the rest of Scripture, that should include you and me. It should, absolutely. Why? Because we have all betrayed the King, have we not? We have all betrayed King Jesus by our thoughts, actions, and attitudes, every single one of us. And so we deserve his wrath. The Bible's going to talk about, in the book of Revelation, the bowls of wrath. It's going to talk about a great tribulation. I'm going to read about that. We deserve that. We deserve it. And yet, because Jesus loves us, that we will not experience any of that. Praise Jesus, amen? Praise King Jesus. And so by studying the book of Revelation, I pray that when we read the words of the love of Jesus in other places, we read about God's love all over the place. Like for instance, John 15, I just pointed one out. John 15, 9, Jesus said this. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. When we read that, when we read of the love of Jesus, I pray that when we read verses like that, after we study the book of Revelation, that we would understand just how deep and wide the love of Jesus is for us. I pray that that would be true of me. I pray that that would be true of you. And so remember this today. If you get nothing else out of my sermon today, okay? Remember this, Christian. If you are in him, Jesus loves you. Amen? He loves you. And praise God for that. Offer your doxology to him today. Hey, we remember that little chorus that we learned when we were little kids in Sunday school. Jesus loves me. I pray that this would be true of us, that when we sing that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the book of Revelation tells me so. Amen? That's what I hope and pray, all right? So never forget that the book of Revelation is about the love of Christ. It's about the love of Christ, but he proved this love for us, namely through his payment, through his propitiation, which actually leads to our next point, point number 6, the last part of verse 5. We praise Jesus because, according to that verse, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. And again, going back, we think about where all the other texts of Scripture, okay? John he talked a lot about God's love. Specifically, I wrote down John 15, 13. Jesus said this. He said, greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus, he proved that love for us in, according to him, the greatest possible ways by laying down his life for us. by being the payment for us. Jesus proved his love for you by the shedding of his blood and thus freeing us, according to this verse, giving us freedom from all of our sins. All of our sins. And so Revelation, it's meant to be a reminder of the hope that we have in the gospel. It really is. That because of Jesus, that we as believers, that we don't live in the bondage of our sin. We don't live in the bondage and the slavery of our sin. That instead, according to these verses, we are freed from it. Okay? Because of Jesus, we are freed from every single ounce of guilt and shame that sin brings with it. That's one of the truths of Revelation. And that because of that, that we are going to enjoy, according to this text, freedom. Freedom of eternal life that Jesus will grant us one day when either he returns, hopefully he comes today, or when he takes us home into eternity. And I love that truth. That is gospel. That is good news to all of us. You know, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible that proves this point, we looked at this when we went through the book of Hebrews. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, where God said this. He said, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. And then even more amazing, he says, I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. And so we're talking about freedom here from our sin. Freedom from our sin. This freedom from our sin is so complete. Think about this with me for a minute. So complete that the sovereign, all-knowing God, he actually goes as far as to forget about our sins. Again, think about that. God chose to forget. The omniscient one. The all-knowing one. That same God. That same God saw the payment that was made by the blood of Jesus as so complete, so satisfactory that God himself has no memory of our sins. You want to talk about freedom from your sin? God doesn't remember any of those sins, believer, through Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing truth? It's an amazing, mind-blowing truth when you really think about a verse like that. And it's something to praise him for, right? Something to offer him doxology for, that I am so free from my sins that God doesn't even have an inclination of them. Doesn't even think about them because of the completed work of Jesus. Praise God. Praise God for that. Praise God. But again, talking about the depths of his love for us, because he loves us, because the freedom of our sin is so, so complete, He also can make us, according to the next point, he can make us a kingdom. Praise number 7, first part of verse 6, we praise Jesus because he has made us a kingdom. And what that means is that all those whom Jesus loves, his people, whom he bought and paid for with his blood, this is his united people under one banner, under his banner, under one nation, one people, in this case, one kingdom. And so this kingdom that he's referring to is in reference to all of the redeemed people throughout all time. God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time. He has granted citizenship into his kingdom, Christ's kingdom. Now, a question for us today, is the kingdom yet to come or is his kingdom already here? And as you study the book of Revelation, if you really dig deep into it, you're going to see that theologians, they go round and round about that question, especially as it relates to this book. But I think the best way of understanding this concept of kingdom is by utilizing this phrase, and I think I've used it before from the pulpit, but the best way to understand it is already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. In other words, we are already a kingdom. We are already a kingdom today, right now. We are his people. We are his royal subjects. We are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus, and thus we are granted citizenship into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And yet, his kingdom, in this particular case, his physical kingdom has yet to be inaugurated, okay? We are clearly not living in the physical kingdom of Jesus Christ. Clearly we're not. Not right now. Okay, we're a part of his kingdom, but we're not living in the physical kingdom. And that's part of what Revelation is all about. It's about how the eternal, that physical kingdom of Christ will come someday. That hope that we will have where we will physically be with King Jesus one day. It's something that we praise him for now because, as I said before, we're already a part of that kingdom, but it has not yet officially been instituted physically yet. Hasn't happened. But even though the kingdom has not yet been instituted, I think that remembering that we are a part of this kingdom, as John reminds us of today, remembering that we are a part of the kingdom of Christ is especially important for us today, especially as Christians who are living right now in history. I think it's always been an important truth for Christians for the last 2,000 years, but I think especially because we're seeing it a little bit more today. Because why? Well, we live in a divided world, right? We live in a divided nation. We live in a broken, sin-cursed world that seems to be getting worse each and every day. And so as things seem to get worse and worse in our country and in our world, being reminded that we have a greater citizenship, what an amazing thing, right? That we have a greater citizenship, one that's greater than the United States, one that's greater than any other country, that we are a part of a kingdom of God, that we are, as the Apostle Paul, that he put it like this, Philippians 3:20, that we are citizens of heaven, that we have a citizenship in heaven. But our citizenship, as Paul says, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we do praise the Lord for where we're at, and we should praise the Lord for the goodness that he gives us in the context and the country that we live in today. And yet, at the same time, we grieve as it gets worse and worse spiritually. We need to remember that important truth, that our allegiance as Christians is not ultimately to one country, that our allegiance is not to a flag, that our allegiance is to a king. Amen? Our allegiance is to King Jesus, okay? That our ultimate citizenship is not to this or any other country, but rather to the kingdom of heaven, and praise God for him. May we offer up doxology to the king today. May we do that. May we do that because he is worthy. But what's even more amazing is that through Christ, we've not only been made a kingdom, but we've also been made priests. And praise number 8 from verse 6, it says we praise Jesus because he has made us priests to his God and Father. Now, of course, a priest is, of course, it's a religious position where a priest acts essentially as an intermediary for people who want to worship God. They want to approach God. The priest acts as the intermediary, allowing someone to go to God. And we know this. We've studied this out through the book of Hebrews. If you study the Old Testament, you see this, that in the Old Testament case, God raised up the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And so if you wanted to go to God in the Old Testament, you couldn't go to God on your own. You couldn't go to him directly. You needed to go to God through a priest. And there's other religious systems today that adopt that model, that you need an intermediary to go to God, that you dare not go to God without the help of a special holy man, a special priest. But here, we see that in Christ, that we as his redeemed people, we're a part of this kingdom, that we're given this special privilege. We're given a special office, this amazing priestly office. Meaning this is that all true Christians, that we are guaranteed and granted full access to God, to his presence, to everything that makes God, God. And so we enjoy as Christians, now and forevermore, we enjoy that direct, that personal communication with God himself. Direct access to God, that we don't need a human intermediate to go to God, okay? That we can go to him directly. As I said before, that's going to be the case now that we are a part of his kingdom and that we have been made priests now and on into eternity. That when you get to heaven someday, right, you're going to stand there and that you're going to be able to commune with God directly. Isn't that going to be an amazing thing? That you're going to be able to stand in the presence of God. That you're going to be able to go to him, that you're going to be able to talk to him, that you're going to be able to enjoy his presence for all eternity. That's going to be an amazing, amazing thing. It's an amazing truth. But because of Christ, if you are a Christian today, you are a priest, according to John. And so that means that not only are we going to be able to step into his presence in eternity, but that you can go to his presence today, Christian. That you can be in the presence of God today. Meaning this, is that you can pray to God. You can pray to God knowing that he hears you. That you can worship God. That you can talk to God. That you can address God directly without the encumbrance of some sinful human mediator. That you can know, because you have been made a priest, that you have full confidence that because of that, that glorious truth, that when I pray, my God hears me. Amen? He hears all of my prayers. That when I worship him, that he accepts my worship. Praise God for that. We are priests to God. It's an amazing thing that we need to offer up doxology to Jesus for. But next, praise number 9, that we praise Jesus because he is the eternal Almighty. Take a look at verse 6, and then we're going to do verse 8. Notice it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And then jumping down to verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so in these verses, we see that the glory and the dominion of King Jesus, it's going to last how long? It's going to last forever. Forever and ever. Amen. Right? That all of these amazing things, what this teaches us is that all of these amazing things that we have just talked about will never end. Never, ever. That Jesus, we talked about the love of Jesus is never going to stop loving you. Amen? He's never going to stop loving you, right? That the sacrifice on the cross that he made for us 2,000 years ago, that will always be satisfactory to be able to bring us before God. That it will be always enough to pay for every single one of your sins. That your freedom that we talked about in Christ, that's never going to be taken away. Not once. That your citizenship in heaven, that kingdom of Jesus, will last forever. That your access as priest, that no matter how sinful you might act or whatever, or no matter how whatever that you might be unworthy, that's never going to be taken away, all because of the blood of Jesus. It's an amazing thing. And then adding to this in verse 8, Jesus states, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's another way of Jesus saying, you know, I'm the A and the Z. You know, I'm A and Z, everything begins and ends with me, right? Meaning that every single promise that Jesus Christ has made and will make in this book, everywhere in Scripture, it's true. It's going to happen. What he says will come about. Alpha and Omega. And how do we know that to be true? Well, it's because of that last little phrase in verse 8, namely what? That Jesus is the Almighty. And as we looked at the beginning, Jesus is God the Son. He's God. He's the Almighty. And so because Jesus is the Almighty God, because he's Almighty God, we know that the future kingdom that he is going to usher in, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing, but it will last forever and ever. And that applies to all the other promises of God's word. All those who believe in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. It will last forever and ever. That the everlasting life that Jesus promises is indeed everlasting. It's going to last forever. And so we offer up today a doxology to our eternal King, who will indeed give us that amazing, amazing truth of his salvation forever and ever, which leads us very quickly to point number 10, the last praise that I want to touch on very briefly, that we praise Jesus because he is indeed coming again. Jump up with me to verse 7. It says, behold, he's what? He's coming. Jesus is coming. He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so according to John, here, as we close out this passage, one day, we're going to be standing there, and we're going to look up in the clouds, and there will be Jesus. Isn't that cool? It's hard for me even to grasp in my mind how cool that's going to be, how amazing. I'm going to look up in the clouds and there will be my Savior. That Jesus is going to be there for every eye to see. And what a beautiful thing that's going to be for you and me who know that we're loved by him, right? Those who hate him are going to wail at his arrival. But even so, our hearts, the hearts of those who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he paid for all my sins, freed me from them, and knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves me, that our hearts are going to be turned to eternal joy and praise for eternity upon eternity. Amen? Amen. May that day be today. I look forward so much to the return of Jesus. And so as we continue through our study through the book of Revelation, I pray that this series, as I said last week, would be far more than just a study on the end times, far more than just a study on the eschaton. I want this study to be about Jesus, because he is worthy. Amen? He is worthy that every single page, every single chapter, every single verse, every single word of this great book would remind us of Jesus, that would remind us of his magnificence, his sovereignty, his power, his love for us, that Jesus has for us, and that in turn, that we would indeed offer up praise to him, that we would offer up doxology to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today. Amen? Praise God. Let's go to him. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this amazing, amazing text of Scripture. Lord, we praise. We praise you. We offer up our doxology to you today because you are do it. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you and praise you so much for the fact, all of these things that we looked at today, this tenfold doxology, that you are a part of the Godhead. God, that you've made us a kingdom of priests to God. Lord, that we have direct access to you. Lord, and Lord, probably the one that sticks out to me the most, that you love us. You love us. Oh, what an amazing truth that is. Lord, may our study through the book of Revelation be a reminder of these glorious truths. May our eyes be focused on Jesus, where they belong. May that be true of us today, Lord, as we go from this place. May it be true of us, Lord, as we sing your praises in just a few moments. May it be true of us this week as we part ways. We love you, and we give glory to our great King, our coming King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.